Turn in your Bibles, please, to Leviticus chapter 20. We'll be looking at a number of different laws from the law code of Moses this morning. As we had our scripture reading from Deuteronomy, you see that we are learning how to apply the law of Moses here in the Church of Jesus Christ. Applying the law of Moses in the Church of Jesus Christ. And so what we have established so far as we've begun this process is to show that the Sinaitic laws, the laws that God gave through Moses to the ancient nation of Israel at Mount Sinai, that those laws were part of a covenant that God made with a particular people in a particular time in a particular place. And that covenant has now served its purpose and has been replaced by the new covenant. So the Mosaic laws have been replaced by the law of Christ. A new law system, new covenant, new laws. Of course, there is significant overlap between the laws that God gave to the people of Israel and the laws that Jesus Christ commands for his church to follow in the new covenant, but they are distinct laws in distinct law systems. And that is the best way to understand our relationship to the old covenant laws. But this does not mean that the Old Covenant laws are irrelevant, that they're unimportant or even unhelpful. But no, the God who gave those laws has not changed. His character has not changed. His moral nature has not changed. And so we read the Old Testament laws of Moses, even though they weren't written to us, they are written for us. And the Holy Spirit of God is able to lead us into a better understanding of God the Father, and of the work and person of Jesus Christ, and of our own call to live righteous and holy and wise lives in the present age, the present time, in the new covenant. So that's the approach that we are taking to applying the Old Testament laws of Moses in the Church of Jesus Christ. Now, other methods have been proposed as to how to apply the laws of Moses. Which ones do we apply? Which ones do we say are no longer applicable? And so some people take the approach that everything that is not explicitly canceled by the New Testament is still binding on the church. So if the New Testament doesn't come and say, well, that law no longer applies, then we should assume that that law has carried over and that we're still underneath that law in the church age. This approach is insufficient because there are a number of clear examples where the New Testament does not cancel an Old Testament law explicitly, and yet it's very clear that we are not under those laws in the present time. For example, one of the things that Jesus does cancel very explicitly in the Gospels and then in the writings of the apostles are the dietary laws of the Old Testament. Jesus declared all foods to be clean, as Mark records in chapter 7, verse 18 and following in his gospel. And Paul also writes about how everything is indeed clean in Romans 14. However, there are other Old Testament laws that are not explicitly canceled, but that we know we're not under, such as the prohibition of wearing garments that are made of mixed type of fabrics. Now, if you go home and you do your laundry and you check the label on your shirt, and it's a mixture of polyester and cotton or any other mixture of fabrics, well, that was outlawed under the law of Moses, but not explicitly canceled in the New Testament writings. So this approach fails, and it's not the best way of trying to figure out how to apply the Old Testament law of Moses. The opposite approach, only what is reaffirmed in the New Testament is still binding. Well, this would seem to make a lot of sense, that we just look at the New Testament, and if it repeats the commands that we have in the Ten Commandments and the other commandments, then we know that those, of course, are still applicable today. But this also fails because there are certain Old Testament laws that I think are very clear to the church throughout its history that are still applicable today directly that are not repeated explicitly in the New Testament. Just to give an example, bestiality is not explicitly prohibited in the New Testament, but clearly that explicit prohibition of the Old Covenant is still directly applicable to the church today, and there are many other such cases. So, we can't just say, well, everything not canceled by the New Testament is still binding. We can't say only what is reaffirmed in the New Testament is still binding. And in fact, nothing is still binding because we are not under the law of Moses. We are under the law of Christ. We are not bound to the law. We have been set free from the law of Moses. And now we have a new law system, but how do we take those old laws that we're not under, but apply them? Well, every single one of the Old Testament laws has wisdom, has understanding, has instruction that we are supposed to glean and apply them in various ways. Some will appear to be more direct in their application, some will be less direct, but they are all applicable in their own way. So this is the approach that we've been taking in light of what God said to Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 4, that wisdom and understanding are contained in these laws. The God who gave these laws is wise, he is understanding. As we look for what are the principles that God was teaching to the people of Israel in their time, in their place, in their culture, from the laws that he gave them, then how can we learn from that in the present? We're learning from it while not being under it. That's the proper approach to the Old Testament laws. So we began this process by looking at how the New Testament authors gave us the example. How seven times, at least, the New Testament authors are taking from the Old Testament laws and applying them to the church. And we're following that example to be able to do that with all 600 and more laws from the Old Testament. And we started with the Ten Commandments. A great number of the laws in those 55 chapters scattered throughout Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, about 55 chapters that just contain laws for the people of Israel, many of them are filling out the Ten Commandments and saying, well, okay, how does the seventh commandment apply in this situation? How does the second commandment apply in this situation? And so many of the laws are related to the Ten Commandments, and that's a good starting place for us to see how do we gain wisdom and instruction from the Torah to be able to live lives that are pleasing to God in this new covenant that we have with him through Jesus Christ. So we began looking at the Ten Commandments last week, and we covered the first five, and we're going to then cover the last five today. And then if we have time after that, we'll be talking about loving your neighbor as yourself. And I doubt we'll have time, but in a future study, we'll probably get to laws for money and lending. There is a logical connection, a logical flow here that will become more apparent as we go along. But let's start with the Ten Commandments. As we do, bow your heads with me for a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the wonderful morning that you've already blessed us with, for the greetings, for the fellowship, for the encouragement, for the songs of praise, for the prayers and intercessions and thanksgivings, and for the service and just all the ways that we've already been blessed by gathering in the name of Jesus Christ. Thank you for the scripture reading. Lord, we thank you for your word, and that now we can unpack more about your Ten Commandments from the Old Testament law so that we can learn more about who you are. We can learn more about principles of justice and equity and how we can love one another. And we can also learn more about Jesus Christ, the one whom everything in the law points forward to, as he is our Savior, he is our sacrifice, he is our high priest, and he is our great example of a man who lived a righteous, a wise, and understanding life under the law. And now we learn from him as our teacher. We pray that his Holy Spirit, your Holy Spirit, Father, would lead us into all of the truth this morning. Give me the right words to say, and give us all ears to hear, that we might increase in wisdom and understanding for your honor and glory. Amen. So the first commandment we looked at last week, and I'm not going to cover everything there, but we looked at Deuteronomy chapter 13 and how death was the punishment for breaking the first commandment, that the first commandment is a very important, significant commandment. The elders met yesterday for our monthly elder breakfast, and we were talking in Grudem's chapter on ethics about how the first commandment is really the foundation of all Christian ethics, all biblical ethics, and that if you don't keep the first commandment, then you're not going to be able to keep all of the other commandments. It really all hinges on your relationship with God and keeping God in the proper place and allowing no other rivals into the highest place of worship. Now, the first commandment, it is so important because it creates a distinction between the creator and the creation. Idolatry is a confusion of the creator-creation distinction. It blends together creation with the creator, and it brings in the problem of the one and the many. What is the most important thing in life? And if you don't have God as the most important thing in life, well, then there are many created things that can all war and fight for what is most important, what is most prominent in life. And that's why the pagan gods were always fighting and warring with one another, because they were all in charge of different spheres of creation, all representing different aspects of creation. And that problem of the one and the many is a huge problem that leads to societal destruction that the first commandment solves. If we can worship God and worship Him alone. We were talking about this yesterday at the elder breakfast, and I like what Jerry McNeese said. He summarized it this way. He said, God's first commandment means, he's telling us, don't come to me with any other gods. And when you're coming to God, when you're coming to Him in prayer, when you're coming to Him to ask Him for what you need, don't bring any other gods with you. If you've got a love of mammon in your heart, you cannot serve God and mammon. If you've got a love of reputation, and you're serving yourself and your reputation, and you're coming to God and asking Him for prayer, don't come to God with any other gods. And this is the first and most important of the commandments. Now, when you look at applying this commandment and you see how serious it is with the death penalty, well, of course, today we don't engage in putting people to death. We're not a nation. We don't have the power of the sword. We're a voluntary assembly. And so in order to keep ourselves holy, we practice church discipline. And that's the example of the New Testament. Every law in the Old Testament that was punishable by death is a part of church discipline in the New Covenant. And so I wanted to give you a contemporary example to help you understand that when we're talking about no gods except God, don't worship any other god, this means that we are not pluralists, that we as Christians do not allow pluralism into our practice or into our doctrine. Pluralism is the belief that it's okay to come to God through other religions. All religions are basically leading to the one truth, the one God. And so it doesn't matter whether you're worshiping Baal or worshiping Yahweh, that they're all basically representing the one truth and different ways of getting to that truth. God is not a God who tolerates pluralism, and it's false that all religions lead to God. The New Testament clearly states that those who sacrificed in that pagan worship of the contemporary Roman age were not offering their sacrifices to God, but were offering them to demons. And we are not to be involved with demon worship. And so, the other religions that are in the world today, the pagan religions, like what we have in nations like India, where there are still many idols, many gods, polytheism, we don't have anything to do with their religion, anything to do with their worship. I bring this up because in the White House, our president, he celebrated Diwali with the members of his cabinet and members of his administration who are from India and who are Hindu in their religion. And while it looks very nice, you know, it looks like something that we might do at a Thanksgiving or Christmas, it's called, you know, the Festival of Lights, Diwali is part of their pagan, idolatrous religion. And Christians should have nothing to do with any religious ritual that is coming from a pagan origin. So while I love a lot of things Donald Trump is doing, I want to be an equal opportunity reprover and let you know that if he was in our church, he'd be under church discipline. That this is not what you engage in. This is not what you do. No matter what your motives, no matter what you're trying to promote for unity and how you're trying to help the country, you are not allowed to engage in pluralistic worship. You're not allowed to engage with other gods. This is not a ceremony that is honoring God. It's a ceremony that is honoring demons. And I invite you to talk with me more about Diwali if you're interested in that subject, or if you're interested in contending whether or not it is involved with demon worship. But I wanted to give you an example, and that one was in the news recently. So the second commandment we talked about yesterday, and we had a great question after the sermon last week. What about the temple? What about the tabernacle? How can God say in Exodus chapter 20 that He doesn't want us to make an ornate altar, but He just wants dirt piled up on the ground and uncut stones and not to ascend by steps? What about the tabernacle? Just a few chapters later in the same book of Exodus, there's going to be all kinds of amazing artistry and rich materials put together to create this dwelling, this tent of God on earth, where there's the altar and the sacrifices. Is God contradicting Himself here? No. The tabernacle and later the temple is the one exception to this commandment. Not all sacrifices that were done in Israel throughout their history were done at the tabernacle or at the temple. You can read in the law that before the temple was constructed and while the people were still living in places that were far distant from where the tabernacle was, that God allowed the people to create places of sacrifice in their tribes, among the 12 tribes. And so those places were supposed to be not on a high place, not ornately built and constructed, but God gave specific instructions for one ornate tabernacle and one ornate building that was to represent and picture the heavenly dwelling of God, to show that the glory of God can come down to earth and that God can tell us when he wants us to build a house for him on earth. But that does not negate the first general principle that God is laying out right after the Ten Commandments are given, that God comes down to us, we do not ascend to God. And so God coming down to us and giving a glorious place for his feet to dwell in the tabernacle, in the temple, is not a contradiction, it is an exception, and God had good reasons and good purposes for that exception. Number three, the laws against blasphemy and the laws on the Sabbath. We gave a case study for the law against blasphemy from Leviticus 24 last week, but we said that we're going to hold off on discussing the Sabbath until later in this series. And so we ended then on a discussion on the fifth commandment, death for the rebellious son. And here we're talking about children who are old enough to be a physical threat to their parents, those who are old enough to be drunkards. And so we're not just talking about little children here, but we're talking about someone who's old enough and should be knowing better and who has threatened physical violence or enacted physical violence and is living a profligate lifestyle. That was what Deuteronomy 21, verses 18 to 21 was about. And I remember a conversation I had with a coworker years ago. She'd grown up Catholic, and we were talking about Christianity. And she said, "You know, Timothy, I'm sure glad that God is not putting people to death for sins like he did in ancient Israel in the old times." And I said, "You know, I'm glad for that too, because I probably wouldn't be here talking with you if the laws of the old covenant were strictly enforced today. I've broken a lot of God's commandments and deserving of death as well." But I asked her, "Do you know why God ever did it in the first place? Why was that first Sabbath breaker stoned? Why was the first blasphemer stoned? Why did God command that these death penalties be carried out? Is it because he's harsh and cruel and delights in death? No, of course not. God did these things because he wants us to understand that the penalty for sin is death. And it's only by understanding that the penalty for sin is death that we can understand the significance of why Jesus Christ came to die. That he had to be crucified because sin against holy God is that serious. And that our sins deserve that kind of punishment, but that Jesus Christ took that punishment for us. And that's why we live in a day of grace. That's why God is not carrying out the death penalty for these crimes in the present situation, because Jesus Christ has died, and he is offering his death as a sacrifice for every human being on the planet, so that whosoever will can come and receive God's gift of everlasting life. That is awesome. So keep that in mind as you read through the Old Covenant laws and you think, well, why did God have such a strict punishment for these sins? Well, the sins are very serious. The sins are very destructive to Israeli and any society. But also, God is showing that we need Jesus Christ as our sacrifice, as our substitute. So let's go on then to number six. Now moving into new territory that we didn't cover last week. The sixth commandment is what? You shall not murder. That's the sixth commandment. And that's why we came to Leviticus chapter 20. And I'd like you to take a look at the first five verses of Leviticus 20 for a very disturbing section of the law because of how heinous sin can be. It has amazed me in my lifetime how there is no depth, there's no bottom to how low sin can go. And I thought I lived in a society where there was a general virtue, a general morality that would uphold for quite a while. And I've been shocked at how low sin can drag people down in our lifetime and the changes that we've seen. Well, Israel lived in such a time. Listen to what God said in Leviticus chapter 20, verses 1 through 5. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Say to the people of Israel, any one of the people of Israel or of the strangers who sojourn in Israel, who gives any of his children to Molech, shall surely be put to death. The people of the land shall stone him with stones. I myself will set my face against that man and will cut him off from among his people. Because he has given one of his children to Molech to make my sanctuary unclean and to profane my holy name. And if the people of the land do at all close their eyes to that man when he gives one of his children to Molech and do not put him to death, then I will set my face against that man and against his clan and will cut them off from among their people, him and all who follow him in whoring after Molech. Now, we've already talked about the first two commandments. You shall have no other gods before me. Molech is a pagan god, so that's breaking the first commandment. He's also an idol. They built these bronze statues of Molech. He had the head of a bull in most cases, the body of a man. And as the historians recount, it's not written in the Bible, but as history would tell us, the statue of Molech had arms that were out, and people would place a newborn or a young infant on the arms of Molech that would then roll as the arms are pointed back towards his belly. And inside the statue was a burning oven. And this was their worship. We've uncovered sites in Carthage where thousands of urns of charred infant remains. You can see why God has a special hatred for this sin, why he singles out anyone who would do this. And if the people of Israel turn a blind eye to this kind of idolatrous, murderous activity, that God himself would punish in an extraordinary way. You shall not murder. I believe that it is not wrong to compare this worship of Molech to the modern practice of abortion. When I was younger, abortion by those who were defending it were saying, well, we want to make it safe, we want to make it legal, we want to make it rare. Now, women are so devoid of natural affection and understanding that they will boast about how many abortions they've had. Doctors are so hardened in their heart and calloused that they will kill a child fully developed with partial birth abortions and even after the baby is born. You can read more about Molech throughout the Old Testament. Sadly, Israel does fall into this sin, this idolatry. There's no bottom to the depths of human depravity. This is what the law is dealing with. The law is given to protect the sanctity of human life. There is such a thing as unintentional killing. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 19. Turn over from Leviticus to Deuteronomy 19. Here we have the laws for manslaughter. God set up cities of refuge among the people of Israel so that those who were guilty of killing another person who had not intended to kill, but it was accidental, that they would have a place where they would be safe from those who would want to avenge the death of a loved one. In Deuteronomy 19, the Lord gave this command. When the Lord your God cuts off the nations whose land the Lord your God is giving you, and you dispossess them and dwell in their cities and in their houses, you shall set apart three cities for yourselves in the land that the Lord your God is giving you to possess. You shall measure the distances and divide into three parts the area of the land that the Lord your God gives you as a possession, so that any manslayer can flee to them. This is the provision for the manslayer, who by fleeing there may save his life. If anyone kills his neighbor unintentionally, without having hated him in the past, as when someone goes into the forest with his neighbor to cut wood, and his hand swings the axe to cut down a tree, and the head slips from the handle and strikes his neighbor so that he dies, he may flee to one of these cities and live, lest the avenger of blood in hot anger pursue the manslayer and overtake him, because the way is long, and strike him fatally, though the man did not deserve to die, since he had not hated his neighbor in the past. Therefore I command you, you shall set apart three cities, And if the Lord your God enlarges your territories, as he has sworn to your fathers, and gives you all the land that he promised to give to your fathers, provided you are careful to keep all this commandment, which I command you today, by loving the Lord your God, and by walking ever in his ways, then you shall add three other cities to these three, lest innocent blood be shed in your land, that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance, and so the guilt of bloodshed be upon you. But if anyone hates his neighbor, and lies in wait for him, and attacks him, and strikes him fatally so that he dies, and he flees into one of these cities, then the elders of that city shall send and take him from there, and hand him over to the avenger of blood, so that he may die. Your eye shall not pity him, but you shall purge the guilt of innocent blood from Israel, so that it may be well with you. So you see that intention does matter when it comes to the law. Murder is the intentional taking of a human life. The execution of the murderer is not murder. That is killing, but it is not murder. A person who accidentally kills another man is not a murderer who is worthy of death. So the law gives us clarity on the sixth commandment in cases like this. Another case where the law gives clarity on the commandment to not murder is in Exodus 22. You don't have to turn there, but you can jot down Exodus 22, verse 2. And in that case, if there is an invader in your home and you strike him and he dies, well, that is not murder. That is an act of self-defense against home invasion. And so the law makes a distinguishing between murder and other forms of killing, just as our law does today. Number 7, the seventh commandment. What is the seventh commandment? You shall not commit adultery. This is the most prominent of sexual sins, but the law makes it clear that this is not the only sexual sin that God is concerned about. In Leviticus chapters 18 and 20, we've got pretty long sections in Leviticus that detail the instructions on how to deal with sexual immorality of all kinds among the people of Israel. Turn back to Leviticus 18. The first part of the chapter informs us on the sin of incest, which is also talked about in the New Testament in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1, showing that the sexual morality of the Old Testament is the same as the sexual morality of the New Testament. Adultery is specifically discussed in Leviticus 18:20, which is also reprimanded in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Homosexuality is condemned in Leviticus 18:22, as it is also listed as a sin in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And bestiality is described as an abominable, death-worthy act in verse 23. Now, I'm not going to read through those laws, but I would like you to read the final paragraph in the chapter, verses 24 to 30. Notice that even though the nations that are not a part of God's covenant, that did not have the Abrahamic covenant, were not under the Mosaic covenant, that God still expected those nations to live according to sexual ethics that are part of his creation of mankind. So this is important to recognize, that many of the laws of the Old Testament were not just for the people of Israel, but that from the very beginning of creation, God had written his laws on mankind's heart, and that mankind knew that certain things were right and certain things were wrong, and God held them accountable for that knowledge. Look at what it says in Leviticus 18:24. Do not make yourselves unclean by any of these things, for by all these the nations I am driving out before you have become unclean, and the land became unclean, so that I punished its iniquity, and the land vomited out its inhabitants. But you shall keep my statutes and my rules, and do none of these abominations, either the native or the stranger who sojourns among you. For the people of the land who were before you did all of these abominations, so that the land became unclean. Lest the land vomit you out when you make it unclean, as it vomited out the nation that was before you. For everyone who does any of these abominations, the persons who do them shall be cut off from among their people. So, keep my charge, never to practice any of these abominable customs that were practiced before you, and never to make yourselves unclean by them. I am the Lord your God. So I think it's not unwise or lacking in understanding to assume that God is going to judge the nations that exist in the world today for these types of sins. And if you see these types of sins proliferating among a nation, among a people, then you can expect that it won't be long before God brings condemnation and judgment upon that nation. He most often in history uses other nations in order to judge the immoral, wicked nations. That appears to be happening already. One other aspect of the seventh commandment, Exodus chapter 22, verses 16 and 17. A very interesting law here in Exodus 22, not about adultery per se, but about fornication. What happens in the case of sex before marriage, according to the Old Testament law, among the people of Israel in their time and place? Well, here's the law that God gave to Israel. Exodus 22, verses 16 and 17. If a man seduces a virgin who is not betrothed and lies with her, he shall give the bride price for her and make her his wife. If her father utterly refuses to give her to him, he shall pay money equal to the bride price for virgins. It's a complex situation. How do we apply this law that was for the ancient nation of Israel to our culture today? How should we live as Christians in covenant with God if a sad situation like this occurs among us? Well, I think there's a lot of wisdom. I think there's a lot of understanding that is here in these verses. I encourage you to meditate, think upon God's word, look to it for guidance, look to it for wisdom, and ask God, what about this situation? What are we supposed to do here? And take all of God's word into account, seek wise counsel, talk to your pastor, talk to your elders, and fear the Lord. Don't do what's convenient. Don't do what saves your reputation. Don't do what's easy. Make up your mind to do what's right and keep mining the Word of God for the principles of righteousness. I'll leave it at that for now. Number eight. What is the eighth commandment? You shall not steal. This is an interesting one. They're all very interesting. Come with me to Deuteronomy chapter 25. Deuteronomy 25 in your Bible. Mankind is adept at coming up with clever and subtle methods of stealing. Very often we think of just the child who knows no better and just sees the candy bar, grabs the candy bar, stealing. Well, as we get older, we get much more capable at finding ways to steal that don't look like stealing, and then nobody notices. How they did it in ancient Israel is here in Deuteronomy 25, verses 13 through 16. You're not just going up with armed robbery, but how can you steal besides the obvious? Deuteronomy 25, 13, you shall not have in your bag two kinds of weights, a large and a small. You shall not have in your house two kinds of measures, a large and a small. A full and fair weight you shall have, a full and fair measure you shall have, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. For all who do such things, all who act dishonestly, are an abomination to the Lord your God. So, very subtle way that somebody came up with in the ancient world, as we sell things by weight, we sell things by measure. You go to the store, and it's not all pre-measured, it doesn't tell you how many ounces are on the outside of the thing, but instead, you bring your bucket, and you say, I want 5 pounds of wheat. And they weigh out 5 pounds of wheat, and they put it in your barrel, and you carry it home. Well, when you're buying, you have a weight that gives you more. But when you're selling, you use a different set of weights that gives the buyer a little bit less. And so you're skimming a little here, and you're skimming a little there, and you're coming out ahead, and nobody's the wiser. Well, this was a common practice, unfortunately, in the ancient world. Well, now we have a much, much more complex economic system. Makes your head spin the more you study economics. And those who are involved in that economic system can find very subtle, very deceitful ways to gain a little here, gain a little there with dishonesty. Every single one of those types of activities, like this, is an abomination to God. Crime is crime. There's no victimless crime. God sees. God knows. Another interesting example is found in Exodus 22. Come back to Exodus chapter 22. What's another way you could steal in the ancient Israelite context? Exodus 22, verse 5. If a man causes a field or vineyard to be grazed over, or lets his beast loose, and it feeds in another man's field, he shall make restitution from the best in his own field and in his own vineyard. Grazing on someone else's land, that's theft. That requires restitution. Now, on the flip side, Deuteronomy 23, verses 24 and 25. What is not theft? We looked at some things that are theft that might have gone overlooked, or people had thought, well, it's not really what the Eighth Commandment is about. The Eighth Commandment is just about armed robbery. No, the Eighth Commandment is about a lot more than that. But what does not get counted as theft in God's sight is another interesting idea. In Deuteronomy chapter 23, look at what it says in verses 24 and 25. If you go into your neighbor's vineyard, you may eat your fill of grapes, as many as you wish, but you shall not put any in your bag. If you go into your neighbor's standing grain, you may pluck the ears with your hand, but you shall not put a sickle to your neighbor's standing grain. What is theft? What is not theft? Well, for the miser, he might think it's theft. You came into my field. You ate my grapes. You ate some of my grain. That's mine. Thief. God says, no, no, no. That's not theft. That's just being a neighbor. Lighten up. Right? So God protects on both sides. And I love the law here that helps create a mindset, creates a spirit. What kind of society do you want to live in? Do you want to live in a society where everybody is so miserly that they won't even let you pick a grape off of their grapevine and eat it? Or do you want a society where everyone is neighborly and generous and giving? But there are those people who are tempted to push it too far and say, well, you know, here we are enjoying our neighbor's grapes. Let's put a few in a bag. Let's put a few in a bucket and take it home and enjoy them later. Now you're crossing the line, okay? Now you're going from generosity and sharing to now you're being selfish. So don't be either one of those people. Don't be the person who takes advantage of other people's generosity, and don't be the person who is never generous. There's definitely a godly middle of the way here. One more law on theft here that I think is important is Deuteronomy 22. Just turn the page back. Verses 1 through 4 in Deuteronomy 22, the law says, you shall not see your brother's ox or his sheep going astray and ignore them. You shall take them back to your brother. And if he does not live near you and you do not know who he is, you shall bring it home to your house, and it shall stay with you until your brother seeks it. Then you shall restore it to him. And you shall do the same with his donkey or with his garment, or with any lost thing of your brother's which he loses and you find. You may not ignore it. You shall not see your brother's donkey or his ox fallen down by the way and ignore them. You shall help him to lift them up again. So here, finders, keepers, losers, weepers is not biblical, right? You find something that belongs to someone else, you don't ignore it. You don't take it for yourself. You don't hope they never come looking for it. You love your neighbor as yourself. You see how these laws play out for our good, for the type of society you want to live in. That's what the church is. It's a place of people that you want to live with. People who are wise, people who are understanding, people who are generous, people who are just, people who are fair. Ninth commandment. What's the ninth commandment? You shall not bear false witness. You shall not bear false witness. That is the commandment. You're still in Deuteronomy. Turn back to chapter 19. Deuteronomy 19, verses 16 to 21. Now notice in verse 15, It's that law that is referenced by Paul, utilized by Paul in the New Testament. A single witness shall not suffice against any person for a wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or three shall a charge be established. But then notice what it says in verse 16. If a malicious witness arises to accuse a person of wrongdoing, then both parties of the dispute shall appear before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who are in office in those days. The judges shall inquire diligently, and if the witness is a false witness and has accused his brother falsely, then you shall do to him as he had meant to do to his brother. So you shall purge the evil from your midst, and the rest shall hear and fear, and shall never again commit any such evil among you. Your eye shall not pity. It shall be life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. It's important for us to remember. God says there's a kind of pity that is wrong. There's a time for mercy and there's a time for justice. You don't want to confuse those times. I wish our law system had more of this type of justice. How many malicious witnesses get off with it? How much needless time do we have in court? How much of people's lives are wasted, their reputations are harmed? Because there's no penalty for lying, for being a malicious witness. It's a difficult law to enforce. It is very complicated. I'm not saying it's easy. But God is wise. God is understanding. He knows how to deter this type of evil among a people. One more passage here. Leviticus chapter 5. Leviticus 5 verse 1. Notice that the law about retaliation, lex talionis as it's called, eye for eye, foot for foot, so on, that's a civil law, but it's also a moral law. You cannot separate morality from civics. They go hand in hand. We'll talk more about what types of civic application of the Old Testament law we should have in our culture, or we should promote as Christians in our nation, but that's a future study that we will get to. But first, let's look at Leviticus chapter 5, verse 1. If anyone sins in that he hears a public adjuration to testify, and though he is a witness, whether he has seen or come to know the matter, yet does not speak, he shall bear his iniquity. This verse is kind of thrown in amidst a bunch of other verses that don't seem to be very much related to it. But a very interesting command showing that bearing false witness can also be done by not speaking up when you have a duty and a responsibility to speak up. A lie by omission, as it has been called by modern ethicists. Number 10. What's the 10th commandment? You shall not covet. This law is unique among the 10 commandments in that it is not further elaborated on in any of the other Old Testament laws. Only in the 10 commandments do you have a law against coveting. And there are no civic penalties in the Old Testament for coveting. This is the only law. You don't have a case study. You don't have a penalty. It's just standing there by itself because it's a matter of the heart. And God wants us to know that even if we never steal, even if we never murder, even if we never bear false witness, that if our hearts are full of coveting, we are still unholy. We are still unclean. We are still ungodly. Now, there's no penalty on anyone for coveting in the heart. No civic penalty. But there will be penalty before God on the final day of judgment. Achan's covetousness in Joshua chapter 7 led to his theft. All sin starts in the heart. So guard your hearts. Don't think that the Old Testament was just about actions and the New Testament's about the heart. The New Testament is more about the heart, but God was about the heart in the Old Testament too. And he always made it clear from the very beginning that sin proceeds from the heart, not just in our actions. All right. Well, we're not going to get to the other commandments this morning on loving your neighbor as yourself. We'll save that for our introduction for next week. And then, Lord willing, we'll get into laws about money and lending. I hope you're enjoying this study. I'm enjoying it. And I hope that it's inspiring you to open up the law and read it. The verses we had up on the screen earlier during that wonderful special, how blessed is the man whose meditation is upon what? The law of the Lord. He meditates on it day and night. Are you the blessed man? Have you meditated on God's word, on his law, day and night? Well, that's what we're doing right now. And God will bless us, not as we hear, but as we meditate in order to do what God's law instructs. The wisdom, the understanding that his Holy Spirit brings to our hearts and lives will be a tremendous blessing. Let's pray for that blessing. Bow your heads with me. God, we want your blessing upon this church. We want this blessing upon our families. We seek your blessing upon our own individual souls. We know that sin, in all of its many forms, in all of its deceitful ways, that it wiggles and worms its way into our hearts and works it out in secret, that it is destructive. It's not only destructive of our souls, but it's destructive of our families. It's not only destructive of our families, but it taints the very worship of this church. The blood of Jesus Christ is able to wash us and to cleanse us from all defilement so that we can appear before you today spotless and blameless. But Father, may we not think lightly of the mercy and grace that you've shown towards us and continue in sin, despising the blood of Christ. But instead, may you infuse within our hearts a deep gratitude for the amazing self-sacrifice of Christ. May we remember his suffering upon the tree. May we remember his anguish in the Garden of Gethsemane. May we remember the sword that entered the heart of his mother as she watched him suffer in our place. And therefore, may we put off sin, put it to death, confess it, forsake it, so that we can gather together with joy, we can gather together with purity, we can lift up holy hands in our prayers. Father, we want you to be delighted with the congregation that you have redeemed for yourself. And so, let your law correct us, let it reprove us, let it instruct us and to train us in righteousness so that we can present ourselves to you and put into practice your good and acceptable and perfect will in every area of our lives. We give you thanks because we know that this is your will, that you hear us, and that as I pray this for this congregation as a leader among us, that you are pleased to give us this request, because it accords with your revealed will in Jesus Christ our Lord, and it brings you honor and glory. Amen.